Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We are now coming to the very heart of the chapter of the theme. The topic of John chapter 11, the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that is certainly one of, if not the greatest miracle that Jesus performed before his own death and resurrection, and a miracle that was designed to prove beyond all shadow of a doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is the heaven-sent Messiah of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets, the Creator of the universe, the one true and living God who alone can save. And so the resurrection of Lazarus is a demonstration of the power of Christ to create life in the place of death. It is a wonderful account. We've been studying the introduction to the account, the prelude to the account, the events leading up to the actual raising of Lazarus from the dead. But today, of course, we are going to get in to the very heart of the matter. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, June 27. And thank you for the financial support that makes it possible. Then we read verse 38, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when Jesus said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had been dead came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." What do we note? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle John, calls our attention once again to the depth of Christ's great emotion in all of this. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. We've already read about his troubled spirit. We've already read about his weeping. We've already read something of the depth of his grief and his feelings for this family as they were experiencing the reality of death. But now it is stated again. It is a continuing grief and emotional response that Jesus has to the situation. Then Jesus again groaning in himself. I can think of no other reason for John to keep emphasizing this except to assure God's people that Christ feels your burden, he understands your need, he knows the trials that you are facing, and he always does what is best. Trust him. What Jesus did on this situation, and we've seen it before, but we will remind you of it again. What Jesus did in this situation is not what Mary and Martha expected. It is not what they probably desired. Well, we know it's not what they desired. We know what they did desire. They desired that he could have been there, during the time of Lazarus' severe illness and healed him, prevented him from dying. That's what they desired. That's what they had hoped for. Their hopes were dashed. They were grieved with the death of their brother Lazarus, and as far as they were concerned, that was the end of it. Christ did not meet their expectations, or at least in their case, I don't know that it would be fair to say expectations. I think the level of their faith was such that they weren't necessarily expecting that, but they were certainly hoping for that. That was their earnest desire, and Christ did not meet their desire. They are not angry because of that. They are not frustrated because of that. They are not blaming Jesus because of that. They are surrendered to his will. Their faith is unshaken, but they are deeply disappointed. Jesus did not do what we hoped he could do, what we knew he was able to do, and he did not do. But Jesus had something better in mind. If they had only known this, they could have spared themselves a great deal of trauma. When it's all done, their perspective will be so different. Do you see any applications for yourself? Do I see any applications for myself in all of this? We are so like they are. We have certain hopes and expectations and concepts of how we think God should do things, of what we think God should do in certain situations. And when he doesn't do it that way, we are often puzzled and disappointed, and some even express their shaken faith, even their lost faith in times like this, which I want to tell you, if that's your response, is really an indication that your faith was not genuine saving faith to begin with. Please, friend, understand that. If your faith can be shaken because of an unmet expectation by God, because God didn't do things the way you thought he ought to do them, then your faith was not in the God of the Bible. Your faith was not a believing faith. It was not a surrendered faith. For an example of that kind of faith, genuine faith, saving faith, go to the book of Job and see Job's response. You talk about a man who had difficulties, trials, tribulations, and suffering like no other man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet remained unshaken in his faith through it all. And you will see what saving faith is like and how it responds. And if your professed faith is not responding that way, then you need to find out. You need to examine your heart. You need to come to the conclusion that you must not have the real thing. You need to come to Jesus for the cleansing power. You need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Mary and Martha were not shaken by this, but they were deeply disappointed because their hopes were crushed. But, again, don't overlook the fact that Jesus was deeply stirred, was deeply moved by their grief. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He came to the tomb, to the grave, which gives every evidence of being a rich man's grave. There are indicators after indicators after indicators that this was a wealthy, prominent family in Jewish society. They were well-positioned socially. They were apparently wealthy. And here's another indication of it. The grave is very similar to the one that Jesus was buried in, which we know didn't belong to Jesus. It belonged to a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who gladly provided his own tomb for Christ, not realizing that Jesus was only going to borrow it for 3 days, and he would give it back empty, unused, unsoiled, unsullied, no decay, having touched that tomb because no decay would touch his body. Joseph of Arimathea had no idea that he was simply loaning his tomb to Jesus for 3 days, and he would get it back in perfect condition. He thought he was giving it up, and it was an expensive tomb. It was like a private mausoleum that had been prepared at great cost, and that's exactly what we see here. They came to the tomb, or Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, just like the one of Joseph of Arimathea. And that is something we need to remember, namely, that God does save the wealthy as well as the poor. There are a lot of warnings in the Bible about riches and the barrier that money is to saving faith. There are a lot of statements in the Bible that there are more poor people saved than rich people. Paul said that to the Corinthian church. Look around your assembly, brethren, and recognize that not many mighty, not many noble, not many wealthy, not many highly placed individuals, highly placed in society, are to be found in the membership of your church. But God has chosen to save the weak things of the world, the foolishness things of the world, the people who are considered nothing in this world, so that the glory goes to him. But with these kinds of emphases, it's sometimes possible for us to go to the other extreme and act as if rich people can't be saved, or rich people can't be exemplary Christians. Rich people can't contribute anything but their money to the cause of Christ, but their lives are certainly not going to measure up. This family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, would certainly lay that misconception to the ground. Yes, God saves the wealthy as well as the poor. God blesses some of his children with wealth, but not all, and not the majority. And that's his prerogative. That's his choice. If God has blessed you with wealth, thank him for it. Use it for his glory. If God has not blessed you with wealth, thank him for what he has provided for you. He has provided your needs. Don't be covetous. Don't be envious. Don't be resentful. Be grateful that God has saved you as uninfluential, as insignificant as you are in this world. What wealth God gives, be it great or small, is to be used for his glory always. But earthly wealth is not what matters. Heavenly riches are what matters. And so we should neither cater to nor shun people of wealth. We should be no more suspicious of them than we are of others. Sometimes we are as Christians. We should not be uncomfortable around them. And I know a lot of God's people are that way. They seem to feel awkwardness around people who are wealthy, as if somehow they can't relate to them. Listen, if they're Christians, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are all equal in Christ, and there ought to be no barriers. Whatever barriers are there are in your mind. They are not in God's dealings. They are not in the other person's circumstances. If I could put it this way, they can't help it that God made them wealthy. Don't blame them, and don't be uncomfortable around them. Just accept them like you would any other member of the body of Christ. Don't fawn over them. Don't treat them with greater deference, with some kind of different honor, greater honor than you would anyone else. Just treat them like any other member of the body of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. But we move on to Christ's requirement, his command, in verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." That I take to be a test of obedience. Jesus, who is about to raise a dead man to life, certainly had the power to remove the stone by supernatural power if he wanted to. He could have just commanded that stone to roll away, and it would have rolled away just like he commanded the sea to stop its raging, just like he commanded the fish and the loaves to multiply, just like he commanded the water to turn into wine, and just as he commanded so many other elements in this world to do his bidding. He could have said to that stone, "Roll away," and it would have, but he didn't. He said to the people standing there, "Take away the stone." It was a test of their faith. They knew that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. They knew, as his sister said in a mild protest of what he was telling them to do, that it's almost like they're saying, "But Lord, that would not be a good idea. Lord, that would really be a mistake. Don't do that." But it's a test of faith. The commands of God that we would call commands to obedience are really tests of faith. Do you believe him enough to obey him? Because if you don't believe him enough to obey him, then you don't really believe him. Works and faith must be separated when it comes to salvation. We're not saved by works. We're saved by trusting him, by believing in him, by faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But an unwillingness to obey him is an indication that our supposed faith, our professed faith, our imagined faith is lacking. You don't believe him enough to obey him. You don't believe him enough to give him, as it were, the benefit of the doubt. You're putting your wisdom, your thoughts, your reasoning about things above his. That is the height of doubt. That is the evidence of doubt. You're not trusting him. You're trusting your own wisdom above his. It's a test of faith. We must believe in him. We must believe in him. It's not that we believe in what he will do, but in him, who he is, his character, his wisdom, his righteousness, his perfections, that he knows more than we do, and he never makes a mistake. He always does what is right. He is always righteous and just and merciful in his dealings. Trust him. And furthermore, it's a reminder that there are areas of human responsibility in everything that God does. Christ didn't need to use men in connection with this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. He had the power to move the stone by his own divine power. He who can raise a dead man to life can certainly move a stone away from the tomb. But here was something that men could do, and therefore Jesus gave them the responsibility to do it. I see in this some similarities to evangelism. We can't save sinners. We can't save a single person. God must save them. But God has commanded us to proclaim the gospel. Some people say, well, if God is sovereign in salvation, then why do we need to proclaim the gospel? Because he said so? Do we need any other reason? Because he said so? Isn't that enough? It surely ought to be, because he said so. He said, this is the way I have designed it. This is the way that I'm going to do it. This is what I'm commanding you to do. You cannot bring life to one soul by proclaiming the gospel. There must be divine operation that will take your words and will open the hearts of men to receive them when otherwise they would not, when otherwise they could not. But nevertheless, I have chosen to do it this way. Could I save sinners apart from human involvement? Could I have angels preach the gospel to them? Of course, he could. Could I communicate the gospel to them directly, straight from heaven to their minds, to their hearts, without any gospel proclamation whatsoever? Of course, he could do it that way. But he doesn't. He hasn't. He says, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, recognizing that your preaching is just going to be so many words until the Holy Spirit enlivens it, until the Holy Spirit illuminates hearts and minds, until the Holy Spirit brings life to dead souls. But this is the way he's chosen to do it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's the part that he's given to us. We can't create faith. We can't command faith. We can't guarantee faith. But we can proclaim the gospel that he will use to produce faith. And it's similar here. He steps up to the tomb and says, take away the stone. But, as we've seen, there was that human hesitation. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did not I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. What is Jesus saying? Well, I can assure you that he's not saying that if you will believe, then I can perform a miracle, and if you won't, I can't. That's not what he's saying. But if you will believe, you will see. You will perceive. You will understand the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the revelation of his perfections, his power, his wisdom, his grace, his righteousness. And this is a great demonstration of the glory of God, his power, his wisdom. The greatest display of his glory is the redemption of sinners. That displays all of his perfections in a marvelous display. Christ came to reveal the Father's glory. And now he says, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. And I must remind you that God's sovereignty is a major part of his glory. When you detract from his sovereignty, you are robbing God of some of his glory. You're robbing God of a great deal of his glory. He told us that this is part of his glory. Let me read John chapter 12, moving ahead a little bit further in the book. We read in verse 37, "But though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." These things, these statements I just made about the sovereignty of God in salvation, strong statements, to some people very difficult statements, those statements were made, we're told, by Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The sovereignty of God is an essential doctrine. And I question whether you can know much about God at all. I question whether you can really know God much at all. I'm not saying you can't know him at all, but I'm saying I question whether you can know God much at all. You can't know him very much. You can't know him very significantly. You can't know him very deeply. You can't know him as he truly is if you reject his sovereignty, particularly his sovereignty in salvation. And so Jesus said to them, "Roll away the stone." And they obeyed because they believed. Verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying." They obeyed because they believed him. And obedience is the evidence of faith. Obedience is not the same thing as faith, but obedience is the fruit of faith. It's the evidence of faith. James tells us in his epistle that faith without works is dead, being alone. It's dead faith. It's unfruitful faith. It is unproductive faith. It is faith that is not living faith. If it is living faith, it's going to produce something, just like a living tree will produce something. Obedience without faith is dead works, but faith without obedience is dead faith. They obeyed. They believed. And therefore, they obeyed. And their obedience was the evidence of their faith. How about you? Do you claim to believe, but does your life deny what you say you believe? You better examine your heart before the Lord and ask him to do a work within you that will cause your faith to produce the life, the fruit of obedience. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.